How Christian do you think England is today? If you'd been asked that question in previous centuries, the answer would probably have been that England did consider itself to be a Christian country. Most people believed that God existed, many feared him, and toleration referred only to the different denominations on offer. Other faiths? Well, they seemed far away. They were to be found in other parts of the world. They'd not yet penetrated into this country. But now, today, I doubt whether we could reply in the same way. There has been a vast decline in the Christian consensus of this country. We can no longer think of other faiths as existing elsewhere in the world. It's said that nearly as many Muslims go to the mosque on Friday as Anglicans go to church on Sunday. And the coming of other religions, together with a progressive secularization in our society, has made it increasingly difficult and unfashionable for us to practice our faith. If we hold to the convictions of our faith, then we are far more likely to be called a judgmental bigot, an extremist, a fundamentalist, or at least to be gently mocked or cold-shouldered or politely marginalized, than to receive the praise and respect of those around us. For example, how about this? An unmarried couple come to stay at your home. Are you going to be so judgmental as to even think of putting them in separate bedrooms? How dare you judge their choices, their lifestyle like that? No, you're the one that should apologize for being judgmental, not them for promiscuity, for flouting God's law. Or perhaps you're at a dinner party and religion comes up and you gently, nervously explain that you're a Christian because you can't see how else human beings can be forgiven but through the cross of Christ. Only there can human beings find forgiveness at the cross for their wrongdoing. It is that serious. Only through Christ can my sin be paid for. Only he opens the door back to God because he's unique. And what's the reaction? Fury. How dare you, you bigot? What about my sincere Hindu friend, my Jewish neighbor? She's a good woman. How dare you even assert she may be mistaken? You disgust me. You are so intolerant. You won't be invited back to dinner, and you'll get struck off the Christmas card list. And in this sort of society, two main temptations face us as Christians. On the one hand, we may feel that our country is so hateful of the truth that we love, so intolerant of us, so impure, that we need to cut ourselves off totally. So we retreat, as many Christians do, from the world around us, into a secure, holy huddle of like-minded people. On the other hand, we can embrace the culture around us so wholeheartedly that we lose any distinctiveness that we ought to have as Christian believers. So the key question comes into our daily lives: how does God want me to live? How should I live? Does he want me to renounce my friendships, my networks, our many interests and skills that link us to the world around us, so that we can be untainted and purified? Or does God want us, on the other hand, to fit so smugly into our society that no one notices the difference? What are we to do? How should we be living in a society that is increasingly hostile to what we believe? And if you're investigating the Christian faith here this morning, then can I ask you to listen in? Because if you do decide to follow Jesus Christ, then this issue will face you day after day. And it's to answer this crucial question: how should we be living in a hostile world, that we're going to turn to the book of Daniel, to encourage believers to continue to trust and obey their God in times when it is frankly more comfortable to ignore your faith. That was the issue Daniel faced. That is the issue that we face. And let me assure you, this is not a book to be left in the Sunday school. It's for people like you and me, for those who are tempted on the one hand to isolation and on the other hand to assimilation. How do we live out the balance? How do we solve this dilemma? How should we make a stand? Where do we compromise? Where do we hold firm? That's what we've got to find out. How does God want me to live? Daniel faces these decisions. And that's why he's got so much to teach us. So let's turn and look at my first point. Point number one, the nightmare scenario. The nightmare scenario. Please imagine this. Try and get your minds into this. Can you imagine this? Imagine that during the Gulf War in the 1980s, we lost to Iraq. Imagine that we lost. And that we've all been transported, all of us, now to Baghdad. So you're in Baghdad. I can see Richard Trist's face, actually. He's just come from Australia. Now he's got to go to Baghdad. But that's what we've all got to do. You've been forced to learn a foreign language, to serve a leader that you loathe, to live in a very alien culture. That's what you're now faced with. How would you feel about that? How would you feel about not seeing this country again in the summer? How would you feel? To have to live differently. Just try and get into that, because that is what's happening here in verse 1, if we look down. In the third year of the reign of Joachim, king of Judea, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Nebuchadnezzar has come to Jerusalem, besieged it, and carried its people off to exile. It's the first of three great deportations. The date is around 605 BC. And Daniel, as a teenager, is transported to Babylon. 8 years later, there's a second deportation after a rebellion. And 10 years after that, after yet another rebellion, Nebuchadnezzar raises Jerusalem to the ground and he destroys the temple. Now, if you went through that, just imagine it. You've gone through the destruction of your homeland and deportation. What would you do? What would you do as you walk the 500 miles to Babylon? What would you do? Well, I think your instinctive reaction would be to pray. You'd pray, wouldn't you? You'd know that God would be with you by his Holy Spirit, and you would cry out to him. I certainly would. You'd lean on Christ as you do in your daily life. If I was with you, I'd want you to pray with me and encourage me. But that's the real horror here. The real horror is in verse 2. This is the real disaster. Look down. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. You see, the Jews believed God had promised them a land. He'd set apart his city, Jerusalem, for them. And in that city was the temple where God was supposed to reside. This was the most holy place in the world. They were his people. Surely God would never take that away from them. Never. And yet it was all gone. And why? Verse 2. God had done it because of their folly and the idolatry of their leadership. You see, these people believed they were invincible. They believed they were God's people. This was their possession. And it was unthinkable that this should happen. This was the nightmare scenario. And it was a shattering blow to their faith. So it would have been difficult as they walked, as they trudged to Babylon to pray. Their faith had been shattered. Weren't they now cut off from God's concern and his purposes? I mean, getting exiled either meant that God was a wimp and he couldn't protect them, or that he'd finally had enough of them. Those were their two options as they trudged to Babylon. So they couldn't pray. How could they pray? It was so hard. Because God was either not sovereign or not interested. No wonder Psalm 137 starts, "By the waters of Babylon, where we sat down and wept as we remembered Zion." They were in total crisis, and that's the context. And into this crisis, Daniel, a teenager, is raised up by God as a burning light of faith for his people. A young man, but raised up as a beacon to demonstrate that the sovereign God still cares for those who trust in him and obey him. Whatever the situation, whatever the nightmare scenario, the sovereign God still cares for his people. Maybe you're in a desperate situation in the morning. I'm sure some are in the morning at the moment. I'm sure some of you are. Well, Daniel is telling us that the sovereign God still cares. So let's look at Daniel in Babylon as he seeks to live a godly life in an alien culture. That's point number two, the pressure to conform. That's verses 3-7. This is the pressure that Daniel faced. Verses 3-7, the pressure to conform. Verse 3 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar had a grand plan. He wanted to set up a sort of staff college in Babylon of promising candidates from Judah. Ashpenaz, in verse 3, was made dean of the college, and he was to be very selective in filling this college. He was only to accept the higher echelons of Judean society. Verse 4 tells us that they had to be good-looking, they had to be bright, they had to be shrewd. He didn't want to waste any time on the dim or the gauche. If they graduated with honors after 3 years, then verse 5 tells us that they had a dazzling future ahead of them in the king's civil service. It was a brilliant scheme, you know. This is a brilliant scheme from Nebuchadnezzar. Skim off the cream of Judean society, the very people who might become the focus of a Jewish uprising, and harness their considerable talents for the service of the empire. The aim of the king was to make these men so Babylonian that they forgot their Jewish identity and their allegiance to God. I mean, look at their curriculum, verse 4, look down. They were to study the letter and language of the Babylonians. They had a new culture to learn, new languages to understand. Why, they were even given new names in verse 6 that reflected Babylonian deities, whilst their Hebrew names, which testified to their allegiance to God, were given up. They binned the names that spoke of God and took on these other names. It's like perhaps you taking on the name Muhammad. That's a big call, isn't it? It must all have been very enticing, though, for these young men. I mean, they'd seen their country humiliated. They'd seen it smashed. And it must have been tempting to see one's future solely in terms of allegiance to Babylon. They had a bright future ahead of them, an Oxford place, a job in the city. It was all sitting there waiting for them, provided that they didn't cause any trouble, that they worked hard, that they served their new masters with an undivided heart. Perhaps they were like some of us in our offices, being told that promotion or directorship or partnership is ours for the taking. It's just there so long as you don't rock the boat. So long as you turn a blind eye to, you know, certain things. It's there for you. And it must have been very tempting for these men to do what so many do, to relegate their faith to a purely private thing which had no impact on the way they pursued their careers. The pressure to conform must have been enormous. I mean, they were 500 miles away from home. Why not? And no doubt this pressure was made more tolerable by the quality of the college food. Would have done for me. And yet, it was on this perhaps rather odd to us matter of college food that Daniel suddenly says, I'm putting my foot down. I'm going to put my foot down here on the issue of college food. So let's move to our third heading, the courage to be different. The courage to be different. That's verses 8-14. Verse 8 is a great verse to memorize by heart. This is a great verse to learn. Verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the king's food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. But Daniel resolved. It seems odd, doesn't it, that Daniel should have chosen to make an issue out of the college food. After all, he'd not refused to study at the king's college. He hadn't engaged in a sort of student demo at the curriculum imposed on him. Didn't seem to be a 60s man. He hadn't objected publicly to the new Babylonian name he'd been given. What was so special about the food? I mean, shouldn't he have been pleased that he didn't have to live off pot noodles like most students? I mean, shouldn't he have eaten this rich food and wine with gratitude? I think most would have done. Some scholars on this point have suggested that the reason for this protest was the Jewish food laws, which prohibited Jews from eating certain sorts of food. But that can't be right, because Daniel refused the wine as well, and there was no ceremonial prohibition about wine in the Jewish laws. Other scholars have thought that the king's food may have been offered to pagan idols, and that's why Daniel said no. But I don't think that can be the answer either, because probably the vegetables that Daniel and his friends ate would have been offered to idols as well. Now, I don't think either of those issues could have been the main one. And yet the issue was clearly a religious one because of that word defiled. You see it in verse 8. It's a religious word. Daniel did not want to be corrupted, polluted in his faith. So what was the issue? I think he may well have been influenced by the ancient world's understanding of eating being a sign of friendship. Allies would often eat together as a sign of trust and loyalty. But Daniel knew that he had an exclusive bond of loyalty to just one, to his God. And he didn't want to threaten that loyalty by any act which implied a rather too cozy view of a relationship with his pagan master. Perhaps in the midst of such an alien culture with so many temptations to apostasy, Daniel felt that he had to draw the line somewhere. He had to get to the point where he said, right, I'm drawing the line. That's it. As an act of testimony, perhaps, to his tutors who felt they had broken the spirit of these young Judeans. Perhaps it was an act of testimony to his fellow students who needed the reminder, as one commentator writes, that although they were to be the king's guinea pigs, they were not to be his puppy dogs, eagerly begging for titbits from their master's table. Now, I think there's much in that, but I suppose that this testimony was primarily motivated by Daniel's need to affirm his own spiritual commitment. He was worried about his own walk with God. That was right at the heart of his action. He knew only too well how he was prone to the enticements of Babylonia. He knew that he was not beyond the pull of the world. Are you like that? Do you know that you're not beyond the pull of the world? I'm sure you do. He knew that he risked being softened up by rich food and wine from the king's table. And that risk meant that he needed to have the courage to be different from the crowd of his fellow undergraduates. He had to say, on this one, I will stand apart, and I don't care what they think. I'll do it graciously, but on this one, I'm drawing the line. And though it could easily have led to his expulsion from college, even perhaps to his execution, Nebuchadnezzar was not known for his patience. Daniel drew his line. He put his foot down. He didn't wilt in the face of pressure. He and his friends did not go along with the crowd. Instead, they trusted God. They trusted God's purposes. Despite the exile, despite the walk from Jerusalem, they continued to believe God was sovereign and could preserve them through any hardships imposed by the Babylonians. Their faith held. And it's the trustworthiness of God which we see in our last section, which is headed, Daniel Vindicated. That's verses 15 to 21. Daniel Vindicated. Now this is important. This chapter ends with three signs that despite the apparent catastrophe of the exile, God is still committed to and able to preserve those Judeans who retain their allegiance to him. We'll see the first sign of this in verses 15 and 16 if we look down. Daniel had proposed a test to Ashpenaz, that he should eat vegetables and drink water, and the chief official should test him and see if he was looking any worse after 10 days. And we see that Daniel is vindicated. Instead of looking pale and emaciated, Daniel and his friends, verse 15, if you look down, looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men that ate the royal food. Their God had enabled them to live undefiled by rich food. First sign, that God is in control. Second sign, verse 20, if we look down, God gave great wisdom to these principled young men, so that in their viva exam, they each, if you look at verse 20, got a starred first. They came out on top. I have to say that's actually rather better than I did in my viva. And thirdly, that's what I got. And thirdly, and in a way, most significantly, could you look at verse 21? Verse 21. And Daniel, this is a tremendous verse, verse 21. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. What this verse means is that Daniel survived the entire period of Babylonian captivity, right through. In 538 BC, listen to this, some 67 years later, 67 years after the events of verses 1 and 2, the Babylonian Empire was crushed by the Persian army under King Cyrus. Can you see what verse 21 says? Why it's such a tremendous verse? Daniel was still there. He'd been preserved by his great sovereign God. He'd been kept. And that's what these three signs are meant to testify. Not that God guarantees to rescue us from all the difficulties we face in a hostile world. You know that. You know that's not true. We face many difficulties on every front. We face difficulties. But God, rather, does still reign supreme. He still reigns. He was the one who permitted the exile to happen, verse 2. And he is able to preserve his faithful servants for the future that he has for them. He, therefore, alone deserves and demands our trust. For he is the sovereign God. Daniel's life reveals that. In the midst of Babylon, he found that to be true. That is what we learn. And we can be encouraged to exhibit the courage of Daniel because, and this is the most important thing I say, we can be encouraged to exhibit the courage of Daniel because of the power and trustworthiness of our sovereign God. That's why. So I must close. And I want to do so with one question. I think it's obvious. Where's your line? Where is your line? Where are your pressure points? And where in your life do you, like Daniel, need the courage to stand firm and, verse 8, resolve not to defile yourself, not to be pulled away from your walk with Christ, from your faith in the sovereign God? It's so easy to be pulled away, isn't it? Now, question, do you trust God enough to draw that line? Will you trust him? Do you think he knows best? Can you look at the cross and say, yes, I can trust the Lord Jesus. He's loved me enough to die for me. I can trust him to draw to be with me as I draw the line. Even when that's difficult, even when it's inconvenient, perhaps it might even be job threatening. But will you draw the line? What do you think? Do you think that you can trust the sovereign God? Do you think you can do that? Do you think you can trust him to honor you as you honor him? 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disdained. It would be a sensible thing, wouldn't it, to trust the sovereign God who's created heaven and earth? That would be a sensible thing to do. And if you're young, please take particular note of this chapter, for surely one of its lessons is the reason that Daniel was of such use to God for such a long period of time, and that's what we'll see in this book, was that he learned early to say no. Daniel learned to say no early on. He learned to draw the line and to stick with it. Now, do you know where your pressure points are if you're young? What pulls you away? Maybe it's the basic things, alcohol. Maybe it's wrong relationships with the opposite sex. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's just endless telly. Maybe it's just failing to carve out time for God. I don't know. But you know. You know, and at the start of a year, it's great to say, Lord, forgive me last year. Help me to draw the line. And if you're older, let me ask you, what pulls you away from God? What is it that pulls you away? Where's your line got to be drawn? Maybe it's with a very good thing, like your family. Families are the most wonderful, precious thing. But I heard a missionary recently lament that her sister was so wrapped up with her children that she'd stopped supporting her local church. She barely went, let alone contributed. And this woman had been a very fruitful, committed Christian. But now the kids had totally taken over. Or if you have a career, has the law of advancement become the king's food for you? Over Christmas, I was so sad to see a friend who's let himself be trapped into devoting his waking hours, not to his family, not to the work of Christ, but to his career. This friend is gorging himself. He is pigging out on the king's food. And for the sake of his Christian walk, and for the sake of his children, he has got to draw a line. And he has not drawn one yet. And he's got to get his snout out of the trough. I'll never forget a conversation I had with a successful businessman who's also a very fine Christian. I said to him, how do I pastor people in high-pressure jobs? I said, I know so little about that world. I know so little of the pressures those people are under. To be frank, I'm intimidated by that environment. And do you know what he said? He said, Rico, Daniel drew a line. You must ask them where their line is. You must ask them when they say no. He said, for my wife and I, we drew the line on Tuesday nights. We said that nothing would stop us going to our fellowship group and going to the prayer meeting each Tuesday. We drew the line there, and we agreed that if that Tuesday evening was asked of us, then I would change jobs. But that was our line. And at times it's been hard to hold, but that line has preserved my spiritual life. And as we seek to draw our lines, please notice two crucial guidelines. One, Daniel didn't act alone. He had some mates. They acted together. They'd obviously prayed together. They'd looked at the scriptures. Are you in a fellowship group? Do you have friends? Don't go and isolate yourself from Christians and then draw your line. We're in this together. Seek wisdom. Seek some friends. Draw the lines with them. That's what we see Daniel doing. He had some friends. Don't get isolated. Be wise. And secondly, as you draw the line, don't just be courageous, but also be courteous. This has so struck me. Daniel conducts himself graciously. He doesn't just obstinately dig his heels in and alienate himself by going in with all guns blazing. Look at verse 8. He goes to the chief official in verse 8, and he asks permission not to defile himself in this way. He doesn't say, look, I'm not going to do that. It's against my religion. He doesn't blast into the boss's office with that. He says, look, do you mind if I don't? I wonder if we could strike a deal here. He's gracious. How often at Christianity Explained, we find people speak and they say, I just met a crabby Christian and it put me off for 10 years. Let's make sure we're gracious as we draw our lines. Real graciousness was honored by God. So let's draw our lines in consultation and with courtesy. Well, what an example Daniel is. Isn't it great to be thinking we're going to be studying this figure over the next weeks? It's going to be wonderful to see how God worked in his life. And there are many lessons he's got to teach us about living in an alien culture. Let's pray that we draw our lines wisely, courteously, courageously. But let me challenge you. Draw your lines. Draw them for the sake of your walk with Christ. And let's trust the sovereign Lord to honor the decisions that we make. He will do that. He is the sovereign Lord. Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord, we praise you that you are the Lord of heaven and earth, that you reign supreme in our world. And so please help us to honor you and to be Daniels. Please help us to do that in our society today. Please give us the wisdom to know which issues to take our stand over, which pressure points, and please give us faith to trust you when things are tough. And Lord, please give us not only courage, but also courtesy. May we be gracious and Christ-like as we seek to do this. We ask all these things for your great name's sake. Amen.